Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. The Bible says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we hear these words and they're familiar to us. We think little of it. It's understood to us that the way to be right with you is by faith in Jesus Christ. In virtue of His finished work, we are made acceptable. But Lord, help us today as we consider those who came before us and how little they understood. And the great burden that people were under prior to the Reformation, as they often lived in fear and anguish, trying to appease you, having been wrongly taught that there were other ways to be reconciled to you. Please grant us a fresh appreciation, Lord, for the blessings that we have. May we rejoice in you, and may we be faithful to this heritage that we have received to continue to extend it to the next generation. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. In Geneva, Switzerland, there is a monument. It's a wall. It's about 40 feet high and 325 feet long, called the International Monument to the Reformation. At the center of the monument are statues of the four reformers who were present in Geneva in 1559. It was William Farel, John Calvin, Theodore Beza, and John Knox. On each side of the monument, there are two stones bear the names of Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli. Along the length of the wall are statues of a number of lesser figures representing the Reformed heritage of various nations that contributed to the construction of the monument. And above the lesser figures running the entire length of the wall is the Latin inscription of the motto of the Protestant Reformation, which is post tenebris lux, meaning after darkness, light. The words after darkness, light express the conviction that the events of the Protestant Reformation brought about an emergence of gospel light from what had been centuries of darkness. Since we call our cells reform today, I want us to reflect upon the nature of that great change the Reformation brought about from darkness to light. And to do that, for the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, I want us to go back this Sunday to the beginnings of the Reformation, to Martin Luther and the initiation of his reform efforts, in order to help us see the great contrast between the way life was in the church before the Reformation in comparison to the way of salvation as it is today, 500 years later. My purpose is to demonstrate to you just how much we had to be thankful for living as we do in this great time of light. To understand the great transition that occurred by Luther's unleashing of the Reformation, we need to know something of what times were like before Luther, and then compare those times to the times in which we live. I want to do this because I believe that by learning more of our heritage, it will prompt us to a renewed appreciation for just how dramatically the world has changed since the Reformation. And in response to that appreciation, I hope it'll encourage us to greater faithfulness out of a sense of renewed gratitude for the Lord's work on our behalf that began with Martin Luther the last day of October, 1517. So let me tell you a little about Luther and tell you about his early life and the events that led up to that fateful day. Martin Luther grew up in an era of great expectations. The headline news of the time included such monumental events as Columbus' discovery of the New World and Cortez's exploits in Mexico. Meanwhile, the Italian artist Michelangelo was adding a new dimension to art with his rendering of David in marble and the beautiful frescoes that decorate the Sistine Chapel in Rome. At around the same time, the Polish astronomer Copernicus was publishing a book setting forth his belief that the earth and the other planets revolved around the sun. To borrow the, from the off-quoted first line of Dickens' Tale of Two Cities, in one sense, the period in which Luther lived was indeed the best of times. And yet, in another sense, it was also the worst of times. On the one hand, it was a period of unprecedented exploration and scientific advance. But on the other hand, the corruption of the church and the culture of the day were so morally bankrupt that men sat in spiritual darkness with very little hope of finding salvation. While those in the scientific community, held the dawning of a new day, those who bewailed the sin and immorality of the day often viewed the times as precursors to the end of the world and the great day of judgment foretold by Jesus and the apostles. In addition to the immorality of the day, common people of which Luther had grown up were filled with fear on every side due to the superstitions of the time. As late as the 1500s, many elements of the old German paganism were blended with Christian mythology. It was thought that the woods and winds and waters were filled with elves, gnomes, fairies, mermaids, and witches. It was believed that these sinister spirits could unleash storms, floods, and pestilence. And worst of all, they could seduce mankind to sin. Luther himself believed, according to his own words, that he says, many regions are inhabited by devils. Prussia is full of them, and Lapland of witches. In my native country, he wrote, on the top of a high mountain called the Pubelsberg is a lake into which, if a stone be thrown, a tempest will arise over the whole region because the waters are the abode of captive demons. We have to grasp that type of mindset if we want to understand Luther and the events that led him to becoming an accidental reformer. In other words, Luther was a son of a humble miner who had scrounged together all he could to give his son a good education so Martin would be able to care for his father in his old age. So Luther trained to be a lawyer until one day in 1505 he was caught in a thunderstorm while walking to a nearby village. A bolt of lightning knocked him to the ground, and Luther, believing one of the fiends springing from the ponds or the woods was seeking to cast him into hell, he cried out in horror to the patroness of miners, "Saint Anne, save me and I will become a monk." 2 weeks to the day, against his father's protests, Luther kept the vow and he entered the strict Augustinian order of the region. And for you and me, I think it's hard to imagine making such a vow after nearly being struck by lightning. But again, we have to understand what was going on through Luther's going on through his mind at the time. Luther had just come within about an inch of death. And his fear was, in accordance with the belief of the day, that had he died right then, depending on his last actions, he might well have gone straight to hell, or at least have to spend millions of years in purgatory before he could enter heaven. And so, realizing just how close he was to dying, Luther quickly contemplated how fleeting life is, and therefore how much more important it was to prepare for the next. But still, we might ask, well, why vow to become a monk? It's, in other words, it's not hard to imagine that in similar circumstances, we too might be tempted to, you know, bargain with God and make a rash vow in the heat of the moment if we thought it would save our life. But how many of us would vow to become a monk upon condition of deliverance from death? Probably not very many. But you see, like everyone else in the Middle Ages, according to the belief of the day, Luther knew becoming a monk was the surest way to heaven. In other words, the man who would later revolt against monasticism became a monk for the same reason as thousands of others, in order to save his soul. Then monasticism was assured as the most assured way to heaven. The monastic vow, in fact, was said to return a man to a state of innocent as Adam before the fall. That's what went into his mind when he made that vow that day. And so his father was furious, who had spent all this money on his education, and now he's taking a vow of poverty, going to renounce everything. But Luther was set on doing what he had vowed. And he became a monk. He quickly adapted himself to the monastic life. But the fears that he experienced that day in the storm never abated, because Luther's possessed a fear of God that was consistent with the beliefs of the day. In other words, Luther's God was the God that inhabited the storm clouds on Mount Sinai, into whose presence even Moses couldn't enter with an unveiled face and live. That was the perception of God. Moreover, Luther's fear was increased by the recognition of his own unworthiness. Though he was a monk, he still realized his utter sinfulness. Though he had escaped the lightning bolt, the problem he felt of alienation from God, it just continued to renew himself even in the monastery. And Luther's education and training, for all it was worth, could never explain how man could abide God's presence unless he himself was holy. So to rectify his dilemma, Luther set himself to the pursuit of holiness. After becoming a monk, he discovered there were levels within monasticism. Now, at times, Luther questioned whether his call to the monastery had been prompted by God or the devil. He was now a monk, and a monk he was determined to be to the uttermost. One of the privileges of the monastic life was that it delivered sinners from all distractions, and thereby freed them to save his soul by practicing all the counsels of perfection that were conducted in the monastery. Chastity, poverty, obedience, fastings, vigils, mortifications of the flesh, and so on. Whatever good work a man might do to save himself, Luther was going to do. He was determined, resolved to perform them. He gave himself to fasting, frequently 3 days on end without a crumb. Soon the seasons of fasting that became more consoling to him than those of feasting. Lent, he said, was more comforting than Easter. He laid upon himself vigils and prayers in excesses of those stipulated by the monastery. He cast off the blankets permitted him. He nearly froze to death at times in order to atone for his sins. And yet the burden of his guilt would never subside. At times Luther thought he was making progress, and he would say, "I have done nothing wrong today." Then misgivings would arise. Have you fasted enough? Are you poor enough? Luther would then give away his last earthly possession, the very clothes on his back at times, keeping only what decency required. Later on in his life, he would look back and he said, "I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I." He said, "All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work." No matter what he did to compensate for his sins, he could never feel that the ledger was balanced. Still, there was a ray of hope. Though Luther couldn't merit the grace of God, others might. According to the teaching of the day, the saints, the Blessed Virgin, and the Son of God were actually better than they needed to be for their own salvation. Christ, in particular, being both sinless and God, was possessed, it was thought, of an unbounded store of merits. And these merits of the righteous constituted a treasury. Imagine a fund over here that was transferable to those whose accounts were in arrears. And the Pope had this treasury of merits, as it was called, at his disposal. And through indulgences and the sacrament of penance, he was able to supplement the meager merit of penitent sinners. With that as an assurance, there should have been no reason for anxiety. Here's where Luther was afforded a wonderful opportunity, finally, to assuage his guilt. There were places in which the mercies of the church, the treasury of merits, were more accessible than others. One way in which the dispensing of merit was accomplished was by pilgrimages and viewing relics that were deemed by the church as holy. And nowhere was there a more abundant supply of these holy relics than in Rome. Rome, it was said, had a piece of Moses' burning bush. It had the bones of over 40 popes and 76,000 martyrs. Rome had the chains of St. Paul and the scissors with which Emperor Domitian was said to have clipped the hair of St. John. A church in Rome had a coin paid to Judas for betraying the Lord Jesus. By then, its value had greatly increased so that it was able to confer an indulgence of 1,400 years off of one's time in purgatory just by viewing this coin. In Rome, in front of the Lateran were the Scala Sancta. The 28 stairs are still there today. You see pilgrims of this day doing it. There are 28 stairs that supposedly had once stood in front of the palace of Pilate upon which Christ ascended. If a person crawled up them on their hands and knees, repeating a Paternoster, a Lord's Prayer for each one, he could thereby release a soul from purgatory. Above all this, Rome had the entire bodies of St. Peter and St. Paul, which had been deposited in their respective churches. No city on earth was so plentifully supplied with holy relics, and no city on earth was so richly endowed with indulgences as Holy Rome. And if one took the time to visit all the holy relics that the city had to offer, they could almost be assured, without doubt, of at least a brief stay in purgatory. So happened that in 1510, 7 years now before the Reformation, Luther was commissioned by his monastery to go to Rome to conduct business on behalf of the order. Luther felt himself highly privileged when the opportunity presented itself to go to the Eternal City. And what he saw and what he didn't care to see threw tremendous light upon the concern of his soul. There was all these great Italian masterpieces, artwork. He wasn't interested in any of the art of the Italian Renaissance. The ruins of antiquity, the Colosseum, all this, they evoked no enthusiasm in him. It was solely the Rome of the saints that appealed to him. And so while in Rome, Luther would seek to appropriate for himself all the spiritual benefits there. He had only 1 month to do it. And so his time would be very strenuously spent. As a monk, he had to perform the daily devotions of the order. But there still remained enough hours to enable him to celebrate the Mass at sacred shrines, to visit the catacombs and the basilicas, to venerate the bones, the shrines, and every holy relic. Upon arriving in the city, though, disillusionment immediately set in. The immorality of the priests stunned Luther. They could rattle through 6 or 7 masses hurriedly just to get the job done while he was saying one mass. As he officiated at the services, the priests would call out to him, "Get a move on." And when they conducted services, they jokingly spoke the Latin Mass, which was unbeknownst to the ignorant worshipers, with the words, "Bread thou art, and bread thou wilt remain, and wine thou art, and wine thou wilt remain." This was the point at which doubt began to overtake Luther. As he looked back and he reflected upon, he was climbing pallet stairs on his hands and knees. And he was repeating the Lord's Prayer for each one, kissing each step for good measure in the hope of delivering his soul from purgatory. The steps were climbed, the prayers were repeated, the steps were kissed. At the top, Luther raised himself and exclaimed, "Who knows whether it is so?" At that point, his doubt had reached a new level. The priests, they might be guilty of levity. The popes might be guilty of lechery. But none of that would matter as long as the church still had valid means of grace. But if crawling up the very stairs on which Jesus stood and repeating all the prescribed prayers would be of no avail, then another of the great grounds of hope would prove to be illusory. Still, the question remained, how could a sinful man be right with a holy God? Upon returning from Rome, Luther's difficulties persisted. He probed every resource for appeasing the anguish of his spirit, which he felt was alienated from God. He tried the way of good works, and he discovered he could never do enough to save himself. He endeavored to avail himself of the merits of the saints, but then again he would only end in doubt. And so he began to explore other ways to find salvation. He turned to confession. He went to confession daily for as long as 6 hours at a time. Until the presiding priest would sometimes grow weary and say something like, "I'm tired of your misdemeanors. If you want Christ to forgive you, come in with something to forgive. Parricide, blasphemy, adultery. Not these little slights." What the priest always failed to understand was that Luther's question wasn't whether his sins were big or small, but whether they had been confessed. The great difficulty he always encountered was to be sure everything had been recalled. He knew from experience the frustration of spending 6 hours in confession and then upon leaving remembering something else he had done. Still more disconcerting was the discovery that some sins aren't even recognized, much less remembered. Besides that, Luther realized there was something much more drastically wrong with man than any particular list of offenses that can be enumerated. And this is the problem he began to perceive. Luther began to see the failure of the penitential system because it was only directed to particular lapses, and yet it was the entire man that was in need of forgiveness. Luther had arrived at an impasse. Sins to be forgiven had to be confessed, said the order of the day. But to be confessed, they had to be recognized and remembered. If they're not recognized and remembered, they can't be confessed. If they're not confessed, then they can't be forgiven. In light of this dilemma, Luther began to see that his attention needed to be diverted from individual sins to the nature of man itself. As he later realized, the physician doesn't need to probe each abscess to know the patient has smallpox, nor is the disease to be treated scab by scab. To focus on particular offenses is a counsel of despair. Luther came to understand the whole man, nature of man needs to be changed. But as how to accomplish that, he still wasn't certain. And no one else at the time seemed to understand either. So Luther's new insight, it led him to the practice of mysticism. Although the mystics didn't reject the penitential system, their way of salvation was essentially different because it was directed in part to the whole man. Since man is weak, they said, let him cease to strive. Let him surrender himself to the being and love of God. And then the struggler can overcome his restlessness by surrendering himself to the everlasting and in the abyss of his being, find peace in the contemplation of the Almighty. Luther was excited. He tried this way. At times, he said he felt as if he was lifted amid a choir of angels. But always in time, the sense of alienation would return. Luther couldn't envision God as an abyss hospitable to the impure. God is holy and majestic and consuming. And so Luther would flee from the angry son to the merciful mother. He would appeal to the saints. 21 of them he had selected as his special patrons, 3 for each day of the week. And all to no avail. No amount of penance, no soothing advice from his superiors could steal the conviction he was a miserable, doomed sinner. Although his confessors, they counseled him to simply love God, Luther one day burst out in despair. I do not love God. I hate him. He was so obsessed with the picture of Christ, the avenger of his sin, that he couldn't be consoled with the thought of Christ's Redeemer. But finally, after years of struggle, the troubled monk found the love he sought, ironically enough, in the place where we would expect through the study of Scripture. Unless you wonder why Luther hadn't thought of that himself, you have to understand the reason wasn't that the Bible was totally inaccessible, but that Luther, as a good Catholic, was simply following the prescribed course of the day in which the Bible wasn't really the source of authority. But assigned to the chair of biblical studies at what was then the recently established Wittenberg University, Luther began preaching through the Psalms. In the process, he became fascinated with the words from the cross, the words of Christ from the cross from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Christ forsaken. How could it be? Luther felt forsaken, but he was a sinner. But Christ wasn't. So how could Christ be forsaken of God? Luther begins to realize the answer had to lie somehow in Christ's identity with sinful humanity. Was it possible that Christ shared in mankind's estrangement from God in order to assume the punishment required of sin? Suddenly a new and revolutionary picture of God began to develop in Luther's soul. And around 1517, while pondering Paul's epistle to the Romans, Luther came upon the words of our text this morning, the Reformation text, as it's sometimes called. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. At first, Luther's eyes weren't drawn to the word faith, but to the word righteous. He reasoned, who, after all, could live by faith but those who are already righteous? He couldn't figure it out. The text was clear on the matter, though, the righteous shall live by faith. Luther remarked, he said, I hated that word, the righteousness of God, by which I had been taught, according to the custom and use of all teachers, that God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. In other words, Luther could not live by faith because he himself was not righteous. And he knew it. Finally, though, Luther began to see a way through the dilemma. At last, after meditating day and night, he says, by the mercy of God, I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. On October 31st, 1517, the revolution that in Luther's heart, it began to play itself out in all of Europe. And the world has not been the same since. On the heels of that new understanding came many others. To Luther, the church was no longer an institution. It was just defined by apostolic succession. Instead, it was a community of those who had been given faith. Salvation did not come by the observance of relics, but by faith. The idea that human beings had a spark of goodness wasn't a foundation of theology. It was taught only by fools. And humility was no longer a virtue that earned grace, but rather a necessary response to the gift of grace. And faith no longer simply consisted in assenting to the church's teachings, but of trusting the promises of God and the merits of Christ. Darkness was giving way to light. Luther, through his study, he came to a new view of Christ and a new view of God that we just take for granted today. The only question that remained concerned the fate of those demons that sought to drag him down to hell. The cross had resolved the conflict between the wrath and mercy of God for Luther. And Paul had reconciled the inconsistency of the justice and forgiveness of God. But Luther still wondered, what of the conflict of God and the devil? Is God still impeded by demonic hordes? Questions like that, they seem not like nonsense to us today. And modern man's dispelled the fear of demons simply by denying their existence. But Luther's answer was different. Roland Bainton, his biographer, says, Luther didn't dispel the demons by turning on an electric light, as we might suppose we do today. He says, Luther instead came to realize the demons had been routed long ago when the veil of the temple was rent and the earthquake and darkness descended upon the face of the earth. Because Christ, in his anguish, not only fused the wrath and mercy of God, but it also put to flight all the legions of Satan. And therefore, just as the hours of darkness upon the cross gave way to the light of Easter morn, with that new understanding, the darkness dispelled over the church of the Middle Ages gave way to the light of Reformation. And that is our heritage. After darkness, light. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let us pray. Heavenly Father, please help us to be grateful today, Lord. Help us to consider all that you've done for us. There's so much we take for granted. Forgive us, Lord. Thank you that we have confidence in you, that we know you as our Father now, that we don't dread you constantly. Thank you that we live in the realization that we can't earn our salvation. That it's simply by clinging to Christ and what he's done for us that we're made acceptable to you. And as hard as that may be sometimes still for us to accept and believe, we know it's true. And we come here every week and we confess our sins and we trust you to forgive us. And we can live in a realization that if we die today, we know that we'll be with you because we live by faith, imperfectly though it may be. Heavenly Father, help us be true to this great gospel truth. Help us, Lord, to continue to see in our own day that to be reformed means that we continue to reform the church in many other areas that where ignorance prevails. And Lord, may we always be grateful for our heritage. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.